I want to say hello again to Shirley and Barbara. It's been a while. And yeah, Barbara has been undergoing some serious medical issues. And we're thankful that you're here. We are so thankful. So praise the Lord. So make sure you get a chance to go rub her head before you go home today, okay? All right, well, don't rub her head, but give her a hug. That's always a good way to start a sentence. Let's all stand and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're going to read verses 5 through 12, and we stand in honor of God's word. It's alive, it's sharp, and it transforms people. Verse 5, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Father, we know that your word is a living word, that it is powerful, that those who embrace it, take it into their hearts, and seek to do it, find their lives transformed and changed. And I ask you now, Lord, to give us insight to what your word has to say. Show us how it applies not only to our daily lives, but to our ministries as well. We thank you for your servant Paul who wrote these things down. And we thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that guides and directs and teaches us all things. So we commit ourselves to you, acknowledging that you are here this morning, praying your blessings upon the word in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Have a seat. You guys remember elementary school when you had creative writing assignments? How many of you remember those? How many of you hated those creative writing assignments? Yes. Well, in fifth grade, I was totally stoked because I got to write about, I could write about anything I wanted to, so I wrote about I wrote a spy thriller. Okay, and it had to do with The Man from U.N.C.L.E. You guys remember that show, right? I was Napoleon Solo, and my friend Robbie was Ilya Kuryakin. And we were, in the story, racing hard to defuse an atomic bomb. Okay, and I'm totally just enthralled in what I was writing here, totally into it. When Mr. Barber, my teacher, said, okay, you got 2 minutes to wrap it all up. I was only halfway through. We'd just gotten near the bomb, you know? And I was, oh, what do I do? What do I do? So, well, I wrote the next sentence, and it said, the bomb exploded and everyone died. And that was the end of the story. Well, what's that got to do with this? Well, at the end of chapter 16 is a lot of things that most pastors even don't see a lot in there to feed their congregation with. It just seems like a lot of thank yous, hellos, and final little instructions here and there. But as I have studied this, it's deep. I mean, the temptation is to explode it and get to the end. But what I think I will do is diffuse it. And hopefully we will get something from it. It's all about God's work. And what we're going to see is his travel plans. But as you look at his travel plans, you get some principles about how God does his work. Now, Tanner told you about his professor, Al Foddy. at Arizona Christian University. Well, Sherry and I, we know the founder of that university. Well, we knew him. He passed away many years ago. Dr. Claude Moffat. And we would go to his house during Thanksgiving time, and he and I would engage in discussions about ministry and about churches. He's coming from a conservative Baptist background. I'm coming from a Calvary Chapel non-denominational background. And we would share and talk about things. And he told me that he took a tour of the United States visiting all of the biggest churches throughout the country. And he went to Calvary Costa Mesa to hear Chuck speak. And he really wasn't impressed with Pastor Chuck. You know, he wasn't necessarily a great orator and stuff. You know, their service was pretty common and plain. And he says, what it is, Dennis, it's God's man in God's time doing ministry in God's way. God's man, God's time, God's way. And that's what makes for effective ministry. And what we see here in these few verses from 5 to 12 is God's way of doing ministry. Now, it's not a complete study of everything that he does, but there are some good insights here that we can gain from. So whatever your ministry is, whether you're doing the projection table or doing the hospitality table, or if you're teaching our children in children's church, or you're in that black hole called the nursery. No, I'm just kidding. There are principles here that you can adopt into your ministry that will help you be effective and filled with joy as you do what God has called you to do. So let's look into it, starting at verse 5. And what we will see here is that to do God's work, God's way, requires, first of all, vision. Notice what he says. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. Paul is in Ephesus. He's many hundreds of miles away. And he probably gave this letter to Timothy to deliver, because in verse 10 he talks about receiving Timothy. It's just a thought. We don't know for sure. But as he's there in Ephesus ministering, he sees himself going back to Corinth. Now remember, Corinth had a lot of issues. You know, if you've been with us through this, Corinth was an issue-oriented church. We're not talking about social issue. We're talking about drama issue all over the place. And he wrote, they had a lot of questions, and he wrote answers to those questions, so he knew that he was going to need to go back there to help straighten some things out. Now, you got to look at Paul's life a little bit to really appreciate what he's doing. He's going to be going on his third missionary journey. He's already covered some 8,000 miles on foot. 8,000 miles. And he has walked some 15 miles a day, about 3 miles an hour. Guys, you guys go to the gym, right? You turn your treadmill on, you know, 3 miles an hour. That's just a little too fast, you know. Two is really comfortable, right? And it doesn't do anything for you, but that's all right. But he's traveling around 3 miles an hour, traveling 15 miles, 20 miles a day. And he's already established some 20 churches, and he's not done. He's still got more to go. In MacArthur's commentary, John MacArthur says, like a general poring over a map to determine where the battle should be fought, Paul constantly surveyed the lands about him to see to where to begin his next effort for the Lord. He's strategizing. He's looking ahead with a sense of a vision and expectancy. Okay? Now, that's necessary if you're going to be effective in your service for God, if you're even interested in it. Turn to Psalm 37, verse 4, so you can see where that desire, that vision comes from. How do you get the vision to do ministry like Paul did? Psalm 37, 4. Some of you know this by heart. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, if you're taking notes, that word desire there means delight. I'm sorry, that word delight means to take exquisite delight, to take exquisite pleasure in. Another way to say it is delight yourself or make your master passion the Lord. Make him your master passion. I know a lot of guys that have a master passion of golf. And every chance they get out there, they're on the links and they are practicing their game and they're playing it and they love it. They could play it till the cows come home, and many do. And that's because there's a passion for that. I know a lot of kids have passions for gymnastics or for basketball or softball, and they just engage in it. It's what they live and breathe. And what this psalm is telling us is let our passion, our delight, our pleasure be in the Lord. That's where it all starts. If you will do that, he says, he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, I always thought that that meant Corvettes and BMWs, but that's not what the psalmist is talking about. He's saying, enjoy the Lord, make him your exquisite delight, and as you do, an amazing thing will happen. He will put his will, his plan in your heart, and you will want it. You will want to do it. It will be a ministry. It'll be a service that you can't wait to get involved in. Philippians 2:13, you can just make that little note on the side there. It says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God working in you to want to do and to do his good pleasure. So that's where it all starts when it comes to ministry. Where is God planting a desire? Now, you might be sitting there saying, God has not planted any desire in for ministry, to which I will say to you, well, then you need to get involved. You need to get up and start doing something, because until you start doing something, you won't know that you're interested in it, right? I mean, how many times did your parents put a plate of peas or spinach before you and say, try it? You go, no. He said, you've never eaten it before. I know, but I don't like it. I mean, look at it. It's green and it's, yeah. How do you know you won't like it unless you try it? Unless you try it. So you need to get involved in ministry before you can find out where God is calling you. And as you make him your delight, and you're going to do it because, not because Pastor D said so, but you're going to do it because he is putting it, he's tugging on your heart because he wants his joy to be full in you. And that's where you will find it. Now, in Psalm 37, look at verse 5. It says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Now, in context, all right? The desires of your heart, he will bring it to pass. If you will make him your delight, and if you will commit your way to the Lord and trust in him. Those are words of surrender. Commit and trust. My grandfather taught me a little bit about committing and trusting when he had me jump off of a bureau of drawers into his arms, right, off into space. And, of course, with my grandfather, you never know, because the next time you jumped, he might just let you fall to the ground. But he would normally catch me. And that's where I learned to trust and to commit. And that's what God is saying. Trust me. Commit. Surrender yourself to me, okay? And I will bring the desires of your heart to pass. That phrase, bring it to pass, is a Hebrew word, asa, which means to assemble. So he shall assemble it. He shall bring it into existence. Commit your way and trust in him, and he shall bring the desires of your heart into existence. All right, you get it? You see how that works? It's pretty cool. Now, Paul, if you know Paul, and you've read about him, you know that he was not content with resting on what he had already accomplished, okay? And by this time, after traveling 8,000 miles, establishing 20 churches and stuff, you'd think, okay, you know, dude, retire, okay? Go on a speaking tour or something. But no, that's not what he's going to do. He saw there was always more work waiting to be done, more souls needing to be saved, more hearts needed to be mended, and believers needing to be edified and encouraged. And so he was all about that, all about that. You may have heard of a guy by the name of William Carey. Anybody heard that name before? William Carey. We call him the father of modern missions. When we send a team to Peru to do evangelism and to do teaching and to help build the college, that's a missionary work. We have Calvary Chapels have sent missionaries all over the world. Our church here has supported many, many ministries and still do missionaries all over the world, including my daughter and her husband, David. And that is all because of what William Carey did. Now, William Carey, he was a cobbler, okay? You know what a cobbler is, right? I know what cobbler tastes like, but no, this is the food making, I mean the shoe type of cobbler. And he had a world map in front of his bench, and he would look at it. And while he worked, he would pray, and they say that he would even weep about what needed to be done and how the Lord could use him to meet those needs. I would call that desire. That's the delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He joined some Baptist missionaries in Serampore. One of the first contributions he gave was to start schools for impoverished children where they were taught reading and writing and accounting and Christianity. And he opened the first theological university there in India, Serampore, India. And he offered fully accredited divinity degrees there. He did an awesome, awesome work. But that came because why? He delighted in the Lord. He was surrendered and committed. And then let God fulfill the desires of his heart. Question here is, okay, what are your plans? What needs do you see that excite you or break your heart? Where is your desire and what is your vision? And that is rhetorical. I'll let you wrestle with that within your own heart and mind. So we see the first thing that we need to do to be effective in God's work, doing it his way, is vision. The second thing we're going to see is we need flexibility. Look at go back to 1 Corinthians 16 and look at verse 6. Paul says, and it may be, underline that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. Okay? It may be wherever I go. And if you look at verse 7, let me see if I can find it here. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. Okay? So he had a vision. He knows something that needs to be done. His heart is there. He wants to do this. He wants to come back and minister to the Corinthians. But there's that need to be flexible because sometimes God changes the plans halfway through the stream, if you know what I mean. Okay? New Living Testament renders this, I'm coming to visit you after I've been to Macedonia, for I'm planning to travel through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay a while with you, possibly all winter, and then you can send me on the way to my next destination. Proverbs 16:9, and this is something you want to tattoo to your heart, guys. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. A man's heart will plan his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. I meet with Carly, our church administrator, every Tuesday. And every time, this is my prayer. Lord, you know, we're making the plans here, but you direct the steps. Now, it's not like he's saying, okay, thanks, Dennis, for the permission. I'm glad you're going to let me do that. I'm just acknowledging the fact that he's going to direct the steps. And sometimes he changes things. You've got to give room for God's redirecting. It could be that your original understanding of his plan for you may not have been entirely right or complete. Or as his plans for you may change. John MacArthur says, our spiritual gifts and talents, as well as our desires, as prompted by the Holy Spirit, may give us clues as to the type of work the Lord has for us to do. But he may want us to use our gifts in ways that we have not imagined. Our vision, no matter how sincere and how carefully thought out, is not infallible. Okay, I want you to remember that because I have seen people shipwreck their faith on the fact that they trusted the Lord and a plan that they made and it didn't work out. it didn't happen. They say that they approached it in full faith, which is good. You got to do that. But it doesn't mean that they had clear hearing or understanding. Somewhere along the line, communication got messed up a little bit. And they tend to blame God for this because it didn't happen the way they wanted to. Now, Paul, after he became a Christian, if you will, and being a Jew and a scholarly Jew at that, felt that his ministry should be to the Jews. That just seems to be what it would naturally turn out to be. Peter, on the other hand, after the ascension, after the resurrection of Christ, he finds himself ministering to Gentiles and the Holy Spirit coming. So it was like proof that, Peter, you should be here doing this. But actually, it actually switched. Peter became the minister to the Jews, and Paul became the minister to the Gentiles. And you got to be flexible. You got to be okay with those kind of things. Turn to Acts chapter 15, and let's look at some of this switching around in ministry, plans being changed. Acts chapter 15. Now, in Acts chapter 15, you find yourself at the end of the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas, they set off to a journey, and they came back, and they're totally stoked about what God did, and they're ready to get busy and go do it again. Look at verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." You see? Vision. Vision. He's stoked and he's ready to go and do it. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. So now Paul and Barnabas are getting into an argument, and that contention that they have there is sharp. In other words, they had words, okay? And it means they raised their voice at one another, okay? I don't think they lost their sanctification and used any foul words, but I do think that it was very pointed back and forth. The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Well, how many of us would quit right there? Well, maybe what I said, no, that's not what God wants me to do, you know? Okay, this is God closing the door. No, he's just adjusting the plan. He's teaching them to be Gumby Christians. You know what Gumby Christians are? How many of you know who Gumby is, right? Right? Stretch or Stretch Armstrong Christians. That's better, right? Stretch out those arms. Okay. But Paul chose Silas. It says, Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And in verse 40, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So change in plans, but still it's fulfilling the vision. Now go over to chapter 16 and look at verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And just a quick comment on that is that Paul's method was always to go to the Jews first. Whenever he went into a city, he would go into a synagogue and teach the Jews first. And if you brought an uncircumcised Gentile or half-Gentile, half-Jew into the synagogue, well, that would cause a slight riot. Okay, so Timothy submitted. And you got to understand, Timothy's in his 20s, 30s maybe at this time. So that was no small commitment he made to go along with Paul. All right. Verse 4, and they went out through the cities, they delivered to them decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So the vision is being fulfilled, right? Now, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Well, okay, somebody's throwing a wrench into their plans. Okay, they're not going now every place that they had went before. Things are going to change. The Holy Spirit is forbidding them to go and preach in Asia. They had not come to Mysia. They tried to go into Bithynia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came to the town down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Flexibility. Flexibility. God changed the direction. You're not going to go into Asia that time. You're going to go into Europe, and you're going to be presenting the gospel for the first time on that continent. They were forbidden to speak the word in Asia, but they were told to go on into Macedonia. Now, in ministry, guys, things change. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but things change. We start out maybe to do an outreach to the skaters, and it looks one way. And then all of a sudden we realize, well, no, it can't, because we can't get this person, or this is going to cost too much money, and we're going to have to revise it. So we change it. We change the plans as God directs. Remember, man makes the plans, God directs the steps. And if you are the type of personality that says, no, I planned it, and it's got to happen this way, this way, this way, and this way, you're going to get frustrated. And you won't be long for ministry, because it will just blow a fuse in your mind, because it's never like that. Played a game when I used to teach missionaries to go, kids to go out in the mission field. We would travel to Oregon in the summer, which is a great time to be in Oregon, by the way. And we would stay there, and for a week, and we would train kids that would be going out to all over the world. And one of the things that they needed to learn was flexibility. A lot of the kids would come with their suitcases totally filled with Snickers, Twix bars, all right, sour gummy bears, all their favorite junk food, thinking they're going to be able to travel all summer with this cache of sweets. And the first thing we do is go through their luggage and take everything away from them. Because if you're going to go to Mexico and they're going to set before you a bowl of soup with a chicken foot floating in it, and that's the best dish that they have, it's going to be very insulting when you turn your nose up at it and go back and eat yourself a Milky Way bar. All right? So we had to teach them flexibility. And one of the games we played was called Calvin Ball. How many of you know what Calvin Ball is? Okay, well, good for you. Put your hand down, Seth. All right. Calvin Ball is a game that you never play by the same rule twice. The rules are always changing, and you make them up as you go along. Okay? I would set up a course that looked like a baseball diamond. I never said it was a baseball diamond. I just put like a home plate and three bases around, and I put a ball there. And I said, the goal is to score as much as you can. I didn't even say win or lose, just to score as much as you can, okay? So they assumed that this was like kickball or like softball or like baseball. And there was a flag planted at each of the bases or on one base. And then you would carry it to the next base if you got there and to carry it to the next base. Well, whoever got to that base and grabbed that flag could make a rule, all right? So you kick the ball, you get to first base, you pick up the flag, new rule. What is the new rule? Everybody on the team in the field, that when the ball is kicked, they have to hop on one foot to get the ball before they can try to get anybody out, okay? And then the next person would grab the flag and say, new rule, everybody has to stand and turn around in a circle singing the Star Spangled Banner backwards before they can try to get anybody out. So obviously, you're making rules that what? Benefit you. But there was no three outs and then the next people get up. There was a time limit that they didn't know what the time was. Only I knew how long they were going to be out there. I blow the whistle and then say switch. Now when you switch, the team that was up, they had to play by that same rule they just made up. Okay? Can you see chaos? total chaos in this game. And we had one gentleman who was a high school basketball referee. That poor guy, I felt so bad for him. His face was flush red. His veins were popping out in his neck. He was clenching his fist because that's not the way you accomplish a goal. And what I'm trying to teach them, guys, oftentimes that's the way ministry is. You have an assumption that this is where God is giving you. You got to learn to flex and to flow. Without it, you'll be popping vessels in your neck. You've probably also heard of this missionary, David Livingston. Guys, you know, Mr. Livingston, I presume, right? It wasn't Charles Stanley or Andy Stanley, but it was that guy named Stanley, all right? Well, he was known for what? His missionary work where? In Africa. But that's not where he wanted to go. He wanted to go to China. China is where his heart was. Even in his later days of life, he still wanted to go to China, but God had him in Africa. Now, one thing I will say is that when he got to Africa and began looking for the headwaters of the Nile, okay, if you're following this, if you know your history a little bit, he was going to use that discovery to give himself fame. He wanted the fame so that he could proclaim the name, so that it would give him respect, street cred, with all of the people in Africa, the chiefs and so forth, that they say, oh, this is somebody that we need to listen to. It had nothing to do with his ego or anything. But his desire at first was to go to China. So the rule here is, man makes the plan, but God directs the steps. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not break. All right? That's a Chuckism, by the way, if you know Chuck Smith. He told us that in many pastor conferences. All right. So we've gone through vision and we've gone through flexibility. Now let's look at thoroughness. Look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16:7. Would you check your neighbor, make sure they're on the same verse and they don't just have a Spider-Man comic book in their Bible? For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. Remember, Corinth had a lot of questions and a lot of issues that needed straightening out. And to do that, it was going to take some time. Notice what he says. I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. These issues are not going to be taken care of instantaneously. All right. Counseling sessions, you know, I'm talking with someone. I give them some scriptures. I share with them what God's word says about it. And being a guy, I oftentimes think that, well, that's it. Okay, you got it. You're good, right? You're good. The issue's already solved, right? Guys, how many times do you do that with your wife, right? You solve the issue. Look, A, B, C, D, done, right? What are you crying for? Why are you still going on with that? The thing is that issues don't get solved that quickly and that easily. Issues sometimes take teaching and reteaching and reteaching and reteaching. Hebrews 1:1 says, our fathers who in time past spoke to us in many forms and in many times. The clue there is that they had to repeat themselves a lot, okay? Repeat themselves a lot. And many of you with kids, and you had it done to yourself, you've repeated yourself a lot to your kids, the same things over and over again. So it takes time, and it also takes relationship, and it also takes modeling. You need to see it lived out before you. So if Paul was going to accomplish anything, he knew he would have to visit them more than just in passing. And because he had spent a year and a half there establishing and pastoring the church at Corinth, and he knew that that letter wasn't going to solve all the problems. He knew that he wanted to spend the winter there with them. In verse 6, you see that. But because he still had necessary work to do in Ephesus, he was going to remain there until Pentecost, till the work was done. That's what it means by thoroughness in ministry. It's being faithful at what you have at hand to do and finishing the job. Now, one of the things that I like about the skater ministry When we started it, we just had some professional skaters come out and do a demonstration and play some games with the kids. And that opened the door to share the gospel, and we've had many of those kids get saved. But that's what a lot of Christians do, and Christian churches do. They go to a place, they share the gospel, they do some wonderful event, people come, they get saved, and then it's, I never see you again. You know, out of sight, out of mind. But in the skater ministry, we go back there week after week after week after week after week, developing relationships, seeking to minister to these kids. And that's what good ministry does. It doesn't just give them a kiss and a prayer, but it is faithful to staying at the task until the person is complete. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. And this is to show you that this is the goal of anybody who is in ministry and is working in discipling with others. And you can do that whether you're at the hospitality table or you're up here preaching or working in the Sunday school. Colossians 1:28. Paul says, Him, that's Jesus, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. That word perfect does not mean sinlessly perfect, okay? It doesn't mean, you know, selfie ready. You know, you have to get yourself looking perfect before you take a selfie, right? It means to be mature. It means to be grown up. It means to be able to stand on your own without the need of others if they're not around. As far as Paul was concerned, he wanted to teach every Christian everything he could at every opportunity he had for the purpose of making mature disciples. In verse 29, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So that was the goal of Paul's ministry, and that's the goal of our ministry as well, to be thorough in it, to not just hit on some things, but to bring the person into a complete, entire, fulfilled relationship with Jesus Christ. All right, so to do God's work, we requires vision. Could you say that, please? Flexibility and thoroughness. All right. Next, and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, look at verse 9, and you see that it also requires steadfastness in the face of opposition. Remember the theology of Judge Judy, right? No good deed goes unpunished, right? Any good thing that you step up to do for the work of the Lord is going to be opposed. Look what he says in verse 9. A great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He says that almost like, bring it. All right, this is great. Adversaries. Opposition. Chuck Swindoll told us at one conference that we need, as pastors, to develop thick hides and keep tender hearts. Because the opposition you get in ministry with working with people can be very discouraging. If you're going to be effective in ministry, you need to expect opposition. G. Campbell Morgan said, if you have no opposition in the place you serve, you're serving in the wrong place. Now, if you go by the hospitality table, I'm using that a lot today. I don't know why. It's on my mind. I think I need a donut or something. But if you go by the hospitality table, all right, you probably won't see any opposition going on. Right, you won't see, you know, Marion and Dorothy throwing donuts at each other and calling them names and stuff. But there can be opposition. Somebody might come up and say, I don't like the donuts you chose. You're choosing bad donuts. Right? You need to learn to be the donut lady. Okay. Right? it could be that your family wasn't really working with you to get you out of the house on time, and so you're late setting up the hospitality table. Well, that's the reason why I'm talking about this. No. Okay. That can be opposition. Do you guys ever notice, like, when it comes time to come to church, that things happen at home that make you angry and you fight with one another? Have you noticed how that happens? Oh, man, in the early days of ministry, you know, I'm sitting there going, Sherry, are you ready? Are you ready to go? She goes, not helping. Okay. And so I didn't say anything. I just stood by the bathroom, you know, looking at the watch. Not helping. God finally spoke to me. This is when the girls were little. He said, you know what? If you want her to have the opportunity to get there on time, you take care of the girls. You get them dressed. Who said? Somebody said amen back there? Yeah. So I started doing that, but she still was late. We live in Chandler, of course, and we drive 2 or 3 cars to church every Sunday. Now you say that may not be too economical, and it's not, but I tell you, it keeps the peace. It keeps the peace in the home. That's opposition. You know, believe it or not, even those small things can be things that are opposing you to serving in the ministry. Your attitude can be opposition. Your attitude. When you come in and you're overseeing the nursery ministry and the people who volunteered don't show up and you're there alone and going, what am I going to do? And pretty soon you start getting this attitude about the other people in the church. And God said, well, he said it to me one time. I was getting upset because I was the one setting up all the chairs and I was putting up the sound system. This isn't a church back in the 80s, okay? So it's not here, just so you know. All right. And the elders would come in, and the deacons, and then they would just sit back there drinking coffee and talking while I set everything up. And I got to the place where I was folding the bulletins, and I was ticked, you know. I can't believe they're sitting there. I'm just complaining, grumbling. And God goes, what are you doing? I said, I'm folding the bulletins for you. He says, well, why are you doing that? Well, I got to get done. Nobody's doing it. No one's helping me over there. And God didn't say, you know what, you're right, you should go yell at those guys. You should go tell them that you're the assistant pastor and you have authority over them and that they should be, no. God didn't say that. You know what he said? He said, if you don't, can't do that with joy, don't do it. You're not helping me. You're not making me pleased with your attitude in your heart. So you got your own attitude that can be opposition to you. All right, opposition is going to come in a lot of different ways. Let's go to Acts chapter 13, and let's show you some real opposition. Acts 13:42, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Okay, Paul is here in Antioch, and he's preaching the gospel in the synagogue, and there are some Gentiles who are thinking about converting to Judaism. And he preached the gospel, and the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now, that's great. I mean, you're a pastor, and, you know, all of a sudden it's standing room only. You're thinking, wow, this is really cool. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Jealousy, envy, stirs people up to do things that will oppose you in the work God has called you to do. My father-in-law started this little church up in Kanab, Utah. It was just a dot on the map, and every Sunday, there would be another denomination who would put leaflets on the windows of the cars parked around my father-in-law's church saying that they were at the wrong church and that they needed to come to their church. Okay? That's opposition. Okay? But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, verse 50, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. In other words, they got kicked out. But notice what they do in verse 51. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Didn't shake their attitude. You notice that? It didn't shake their attitude. They did what the Lord said, you know, knock the dust off your feet. It's like, same thing we do, like, okay, I'm finished with you guys. John Corson said, those who shake the dust off their feet when an attack comes or when rejection hits will go on. Those who get shaken up will quit. I pray you and I will be those like Paul and Barnabas, shake off the dust and keep going in order that those around us might be filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So basically what we're saying here, expect opposition, but don't see it as opposition as much as opportunity. And I'm going to teach you a little Buzz theology here, okay? I had a supervisor when I worked for Transamerica Title named Buzz. And I would go to Buzz, and he said this all the time, so you figured I would learn, but I never did. I said, hey, Buzz, I got a problem here. And he would say, Dennis, there are no problems, there are only opportunities. Yeah, yeah, Buzz, okay, fine. Well, I got this opportunity for you, Buzz. Okay. But if you really look at it like that, when you are in ministry, you're going to keep an emotional equilibrium. Okay. It's not going to overwhelm you too much to the point where you want to throw your hands up and put the dust off towards the ministry. All right. To do God's word requires vision, flexibility, thoroughness, steadfastness, and in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 16:10, teamwork. Teamwork. If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I do, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Timothy was Paul's protege. You know, he was a young man, and he seemed to be a little timid in some ways, okay? And but yet still, he had a heart just like Paul's, and his care and concern for the ministry was just like Paul's. He had someone who was like-hearted and like-minded, so he would send Timothy to do some of these tasks. Now, the Corinthians, on the other hand, were very proud, self-sufficient, and obstinate, and strong-willed, okay? Like some of your kids, all right? And they're going to have none of it. And if they see Timothy coming, they might just chew him up and spit him out, okay? Paul's admonishing them not to give him a bad time. Don't give him any cause to be afraid, all right? He's doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Timothy and Paul are equals in the faith. We look at Paul as the apostle, right? He wrote the whole New Testament, well, at least most of it, right? And that he was really special of God, and he had all this power. No, Paul was just a dude. He was a dude like I'm a dude, and some of you are dudes, and some of you are dudettes, okay? He's just a Christian, but he had a calling, and he had a position of authority. But that's not the way he treated people. He treated people always as equals, and Timothy was an equal. Paul always had a joint ministry, okay? In other words, I mean, I can be careful how I say that, all right? He had a ministry where he was partnering with somebody. And that's something that you should think about if you are in the ministry or you're concerning getting into a ministry, is that you partner up with somebody, that you don't go in there and be a lone ranger. There's no such thing as a John Wayne ministry, okay? You have to really need to have someone else that you partner with. And Paul is a perfect example of this. Whenever you read of Paul, you read of Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas or Paul and Luke or Paul and Aristarchus or Paul and Mark or Paul and Timothy or Paul and Ringo, George, and John. All right, moving on. Turn to Romans 16. I'd love you to read this section of Scripture and see him acknowledge his dependence on other Christians. Look at Romans 16. I'm going to try to pronounce all these names correctly, okay? But there's a lot of them. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a deacon in the church in Cenchrea. Welcome her in the Lord as one who is worthy of honor among God's people. Help her in whatever she needs, for she has been helpful to many, and especially to me. Verse 3, give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in the ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, they once risked their lives for me. I am thankful to them, and so are all the Gentile churches. Also give my greetings to the church that meets in their home. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus. He was the first person from the province of Asia to become a follower of Christ. Give my greetings to Mary, who has worked so hard for your benefit. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who were in prison with me. They are highly respected among the apostles and became followers of Christ before I did. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Staches. Greet Apelles, a good man from whom Christ approves. Give my greetings to the believers in the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my fellow Jew. Greet the Lord's people from the household of Narcissus. Give my greetings to Tryphena and Tryphosa, the Lord's workers, and to dear Persis, who has worked so hard for the Lord. Greet Rufus, whom the Lord picked out to be his very own, and also his dear mother, who has been a mother to me. Give greetings to Asyncritus, Plegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters who meet with them. Give my greetings to Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and to Olympus, and to all the brother believers who meet with them. Greet each other with a sacred kiss. All the churches of Christ send you their greetings. It's quite a list. That's quite a list. This tells me that Paul was not self-sufficient. You know, ministers and ministries get in trouble when they get isolated and they become alone, okay, when they're not seeking others' input and help. It destroys their work. And that's Satan, you know, he looks, what does the Bible tell us? That he is always looking for someone to devour, right? He's like a roaring lion. And if you ever watch the Geographic specials, right, when the lion's chasing the herd of antelopes, there's always the one that gets isolated from the rest of the herd, and that one's the one that goes down. But not always. It doesn't always happen. Did you know that? Sometimes they get away. I saw this one video. I don't know why I'm telling you this, but I saw this one video where a lion had caught a zebra, and the zebra and the lion found themselves in the middle of this pond. And as the lion would hold on to the muzzle of the zebra with its mouth, you know, and had its claws on the neck, the zebra would just sort of lower and lower and lower its head until the lion's head was underwater. And then after a while, the lion let go, and the zebra was gone. But we need to be, it's absolutely essential that God's workers work as a team. That's what unity is all about. And if we are one in Christ, then we are one with each other also. If all the true work of the church is the Lord's work, then we have to work together in him because we're one in him. And it goes without saying, our captain is and our leader and the play caller is the Holy Spirit. All right? All right, let's review. To do God's work in his way requires vision, flexibility, thoroughness, steadfastness, teamwork, and finally, verse 12, mutual submission. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Now, if you remember, Corinthians really loved Apollos. He was one of their favorites, right? He was one of the ones that had a group of followers that were just for Apollos. And it could be that Paul is seeing here that, you know, Apollos, you would be a good fit right now for what's going on over there because you're a polished speaker. You have credibility with them, all right? So he urged him to come to Corinth. But Paul said, no. Well, Paul could have pulled out the apostle card, right? He says, hey, look, dude, I don't want to tell you your job's on the line here, but, you know, you need to go. But he didn't do that. He was submissive to Apollos' will. All right? If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 1:24, you see the attitude you as a leader of a ministry or even as a worker of a ministry who's working with others need to have. In 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." Not that I have dominion over your faith, Apollos, but I am a fellow worker for your joy, Apollos. It's not my calling and my ministry to make you miserable in what you're doing. If you don't want to do what we're called to do, then don't do it. You know, that's between you and the Lord. Don't make a big deal about it. Move on. Because, and this is one of the axioms or principles that I try to live by as I lead the ministry here at Arrowhead, is that I try to go to the people who are doing ministry at Arrowhead and to help them with their joy. To make serving God a joy, not a burden. I don't want anybody serving because it's a burden or because you feel like you're being told what to do. If you don't want to be told what to do, don't do it, all right? If you can't serve with joy, don't serve. The true call of ministry is not to dominate others, but to be helpers of others' joy. So Paul here, instead of seeing himself as some kind of lord over Apollos and the Christians, he gives discretion to them, and he describes for us what a minister should be. All right, so there we have it, guys. God's work requires us to have vision, flexibility, thoroughness, steadfastness, teamwork. All right, is that enough for one morning? It was enough about 20 minutes ago, Pastor. All right, let's all stand, please. Worship team, come on forward. I'm going to ask my wife, Sherry, if she's still my wife, and an elder, please, would you go back into the prayer room and be ready to receive anybody who is needing prayer, okay? If you're here this morning and there are needs that you have that we never covered through the word here, please don't leave because God has a word for you. And we have people who are mature in the Lord and who have been where you are, and they can give you some encouragement, and they can pray for you, whether your need is in the financial area, an emotional area, a relational area, a spiritual area. Wherever it may be, please, please, please don't leave without us being able to minister to you. And it's possible that you're here and you do not have a personal relationship with God. You might consider yourself a spiritual person, but understand, the Bible says you must be born again to have a relationship with God. If you're born again, then you are a child of God. I would encourage you to make this day that day that you come to faith in Christ, that you admit that you need a Savior, and that you believe that Jesus has risen from the dead and that he is going to return for us. If that's your desire, then I encourage you also to go into the prayer room and to meet with these people who will lead you into that relationship, introduce you to Jesus Christ personally. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for showing us what your work requires. But thank you even more that you don't just tell us, there it is, now do it. You give us your Holy Spirit, who is the Paracletus, who is the one who comes alongside, who comes and empowers us to do these things and to be this way. You form our character. You transform even our personalities, that we might be good and able and effective servants of yours, Lord. As we come forward now to receive communion, may it be that time of commitment to you. May it be a time of declaring our delight, declaring that you are our master passion, and pray that you would please plant within our hearts your desire for ministry. Work within us, Lord, both to do and to will of your good pleasure. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you come forward, please?